Our scripture reading for tonight is from Ruth, chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Shiv will be continuing in this beautiful story. If you have a Bible, you can follow along with me once I get there. Ruth's a pretty small book. This is the word of the Lord. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. I wish I could be standing there and be close to you, but because of times like these, I want to just not be passing on anything. Not that I have anything that I know of. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Dear Father of mercies, possessor of heaven and earth, Lord, we praise you this evening and ask that you would give us another glimpse of your glory today. Lord, often we feel that you are hidden and you work in mysterious ways, but we ask this evening that through the light of your word and the wind of your spirit, you may let us see your hand of providence by the eyes of faith. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel really delighted to have the opportunity to continue in the book of Ruth. It's a little beautiful story. It's really a candle burning in a really dark time. The book of Judges, the book of Ruth, begins with the words, "during the time of Judges." And you remember the book of Judges is characterized by that refrain, "and everyone did what pleased them, whatever they see fit in their eyes." So the book of Ruth, the character of Ruth and Boaz stand in stark contrast to those dark times in Israel. I am in the middle of chapter 3, and last week I've really split chapter 3 into 2 parts. In the first part, I focused more on Ruth, and in the second part, which I'm going to deal with today, I'm going to focus more on Boaz, and this is probably the most kind of a suspense-filled central portion of the story, in which, if you remember, chapter 1 went through 10 years of history, and it was in a verse. It didn't tell us what happens in those 10 years. But here in chapter 3, we get detailed account of a single night in the story. Last week, I had introduced a word which I did not pronounce the right way last time. Let me try this time. Magnanimity. Magnanimity. And there's a reason why I'm introducing a word which is not very common, but I'm taking my cues from John Witherspoon, one of the founding fathers of America, who was also an ordained minister and preached a sermon, I think a couple of sermons titled Christian Magnanimity. And I'm using this word to bring out the sense of the Hebrew word, which is translated worthy. If you see in chapter 3, verse 11, Ruth is called by Boaz a worthy woman. And back in chapter 2, Boaz was called a worthy man. This same word also appears in Proverbs 31. If you remember, Proverbs 31 ends with this long 22-verse acrostic poem on an excellent wife, on an excellent woman. It's the same word, worthy woman. Also mentioned that in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth actually appears after Proverbs. So there is an indication that the book of Proverbs is telling us, here's a worthy woman. And guess what? She's not an Israelite, but she's very much worthy of being an Israelite. That poem begins with an excellent wife or an excellent woman. Who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. Already you can see these two words, whether worthy or excellent, are used to capture the sense. Proverbs 31 goes on to speak of a number of virtues that characterize this excellent woman, whether it's generosity, faithfulness, industriousness, kindness, so on and so forth. So it's not just a single virtue, and likely it's not even a composite of many virtues. I'd rather call it a super virtue that undergirds and from which flow all other virtues. A magnanimous person is a person of splendid, genuine, and noble character. Noble in what they seek in life, and noble in the kind of life they live and the legacy they leave. It comes from the Latin, which literally means magna, meaning mega or big, high, great, and animus is soul. So a high-souled or a mega soul, a big soul is what it literally means. But I realize here's the problem I face even as I begin to grasp that word and begin to explain this. Firstly, you know, as preachers of God's word, God's eternal word, we don't always embody the things that we are called to preach. So I feel very, very much lacking. Yet nonetheless, my call is to preach faithfully and even preach to myself as I preach to you. And secondly, I think magnanimity is not something we truly desire in this world today. We don't aspire to be magnanimous people. And I say this even as Christians. If, according to Witherspoon, only Christians can be truly magnanimous, and they themselves have given up on magnanimity, there I go, I'm mispronouncing, then what will become of the unrighteous? Can we be too critical of a culture when we are scarcely an example to them? In today's world, both Christians and non-Christians are characterized by what has been called expressive individualism. I've mentioned this word before in a previous sermon. It's actually more than selfishness. This is an obsessive preoccupation with the inner life of the soul in a way in which we are, quote-unquote, free to discover and invent who we are and then project that onto others and expecting them to unconditionally affirm us. In other words, we use others to boost ourselves rather than give ourselves to serve others. This is in some ways a natural human sinful tendency, but here's the difference. We are no longer taught today to curb it, but rather we are taught to celebrate it. That's the difference in today's age. And I think it fittingly reminds us of the book of Judges, the very time in which the book of Ruth is set, in which rejecting the kingship of God, everyone in Israel did as they pleased, whatever they saw fit. And in a dark time like that, God was raising up for himself a man after his own heart, King David, in the back country of Bethlehem, through the magnanimous lives of two individuals. That's what this story is all about. One is Ruth, a Moabite, which should, forgive me, but this is what it should sound to us like. A Moabite sounds like a Negro woman. And the other is Boaz, an Israelite, which, again, forgive me, but to bring out the emphasis, that sounds like white trash. That's the kind of time that these two people are living. These are like two candles lighting one of the darkest periods in Israel. I noted last week that these two are completely opposite in almost every way you can imagine. Ruth is a woman, she's a foreigner, she's a widow, she's childless, she's poor. Boaz, on the other hand, is a man, he's a native, he's powerful, he's influential, and he is rich. So, splitting chapter 3 into two parts to show two completely different people exuding magnanimity from their own particular stations in life. It is not just for us to, they're more than examples for us to imitate, but the book is also telling us these are vital links, actually, in God's plan of redemption, of which they have no clue. They have no clue that three generations down the line will come of the eighth son of Jesse, who is the son of Obed, who's born of Boaz later, is going to be the king of Israel, after whom the Lord himself will take the type of that king. So they have no clue that they are vital links in God's plan of redemption. The point is really that you never know how powerfully God can use a noble, genuine life of faith. And it doesn't depend on how much power you have or how much money you have, but it depends on your life. I think this is also fitting. Let me just say one more word and then we'll jump in. In a postmodern context which has really given up on truth, and it's all about power. Here we have two people. One is powerless, she's poor, and she lives a life of magnanimity, and I called it magnanimity in poverty. And now we have Boaz, who is influential and rich. He shows us magnanimity in plenty. Nothing prevents us from being magnanimous. Magnanimous. Well, with that as an introduction, let's pick up right where we left off. We saw that Naomi came up with a plan to arrange this private encounter between Ruth and Boaz at the threshing floor. This is after the harvest. It's an opportune time when Boaz is more accessible. He's out in the open and likely to be in a favorable mood. Naomi asked Ruth to go and not make herself known to Boaz until he falls asleep. And then, when he does, to go and uncover his feet and lie down at his feet. In due course, Boaz will wake up, and Naomi tells her, he will tell you what to do. So Naomi is looking out for Ruth. She wants to really set up a marriage for Ruth so that she can be settled in life, something that Naomi wished for Ruth all along. And Ruth continues to demonstrate loyalty towards her and agrees to do as she's told, although she is going to do more than that. So sure enough, in the middle of the night, Boaz wakes up trembling, his feet are cold, and notices, behold, a woman laying at his feet. Who are you? He said, this is verse 9. And she said, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. We noted Ruth's extraordinary boldness in asking a man like Boaz, as an outsider, to basically marry her and so fulfill his duty towards her deceased husband and the widow Naomi by being a redeemer. A redeemer is really a composite of functions, which really means to look out for the family honor. It often has to deals with land, keeping the land of the family within the clan, and so on and so forth. Here, this is marrying the childless widow of a male relative who has deceased, and therefore maintaining the honor of the family. That was very important in those times and for people of Israel. So she intends that the name of Elimelech, her father-in-law, who's deceased, and Mahlon, her husband, who's deceased, be carried forward, and the family inheritance remain within the clan. That's what she presents to Boaz in the dead of the night, and he's just woken up. What would Boaz do? Would he be in the right mind to respond the right way? That's the cliffhanger where we pick up today. I'd like to show us, I'll spend more time on the first four or five verses and then just quickly wrap up chapter 3. I'd like to show us three brief ways in which Boaz's life, Boaz's response is magnanimous. Firstly, he is magnanimous in showing dignity to Ruth. And that's actually putting it lightly. Showing dignity to Ruth. You know, what Ruth is asking of Boaz is something like this. An illegal Puerto Rican woman going to the Gates Foundation and asking to marry Bill Gates. That's what it really amounts to. It is not happening, not in the wildest of her dreams. But Boaz opens his mouth and takes the name of the God of Israel, not in vain, but to bless this woman and to recognize the motive of her heart. In verse 10, he says, "May you be blessed by Jehovah, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young, eligible men, whether poor or rich." That's Boaz's response. But let me suggest another possible response with which Boaz could respond, and you could scarcely blame him for that. Let me try to act a little bit as Boaz in that moment to Ruth, and say, "You Moabite trash, how dare you? Who do you think you are, you unclean daughter of an uncircumcised pagan? Out of the sin of your father Lot came your whole nation, and would you dare to establish an alliance with a self-respecting, righteous Israelite man like me? In my pity, I provided for you. And now would you turn around and take advantage of my generosity, even suggesting that I'm shirking my responsibility as a redeemer? Moreover, you are going to tarnish my reputation among my countrymen. They would see you here at this hour. Go away from here at once and don't show me your face again." Boaz could say that, and you could scarcely blame him for it. We do not hear anything even close to that. This is what we hear: a blessing for Ruth, whom he calls my daughter, which is really an endearing and honorable way of speaking to a younger woman. He treats her like a fellow Israelite. He sees not her ethnic background, but her splendid character. Remember in chapter 2, when they first met in the field, he said to her, Boaz said to Ruth back then, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law has been fully told to me," which is clinging to her and coming to Bethlehem, to a foreign country, leaving her own parents and her own nation. And now he's saying, "What you're doing now by seeking an heir for Naomi is an even greater kindness." Even greater kindness. The word there is actually the word loyalty. This is a word that is most frequently used only of the God of Israel. This is what it's translated as in most places in our Bibles: steadfast love, or loving kindness. It means love that would not forsake and that cares for the one whom he loves or she loves abundantly. That's the character of God. And most frequently, this is used of the God of Israel. It is used twice in the book of Ruth already of God. And this is the last time it is used, and it is used of Ruth. Boaz is not blind. He can see. He can see beyond the color of her skin to the content of her character. Really, this is an affirmation of Ruth being worthy of an Israelite, actually being worthy of the Lord himself. And he comforts her and he assures her, saying, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman, a magnanimous person." Though Boaz is not obligated, he is willing to redeem her. That's what magnanimity does. It dignifies those around us by offering ourselves to them, going above and beyond the cultural minimum, going beyond what is expected, beyond what is obligated. That's exactly what love looks like. If you need a more pronounceable word for magnanimity, it's love. It's love. Let me hurry on. A second aspect of his magnanimity is his honesty, simply by not usurping another's right. Boaz now reveals in verse 13 to Ruth, remember, this is all happening in the middle of the night. He just woke up. If you wake me up in the middle of the night, I'm not going to respond in good ways. He says, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I," which means a nearer kinsman, someone more closely related to Naomi than Boaz. "Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it." So here's a twist in the story. It's just wonderful storytelling. Thus far, all we know is that through Naomi, is that Boaz is a redeemer. But Boaz cites that there is another nearer redeemer, someone who is closer to Naomi's family, that stands first in line, who has the duty but also the right to redeem ahead of Boaz. It is almost certain that Naomi knew this, just as Boaz does, but likely it's possible Naomi sends Ruth to Boaz because Boaz is more likely to fulfill his duty, given his generosity and how providentially God put him, literally, in Ruth's path. But Boaz is not going to short-circuit the process and take what might belong to another. If really the townspeople know that Ruth is of splendid character, it is likely this kinsman would like to marry her, might have interest in that. For any number of reasons, Boaz, in his magnanimity, does not think too highly of himself to not follow the chain of redemption. A magnanimous person is high-souled in that he does not have a high view of himself, but submits to what is rightful and what is righteous, not breaking the norm for any personally motivated reason. The expressive individualism invites us of our time to be iconoclastic, maybe break the norms and traditions, and most of it is motivated by hubris and a lack of concern for others. But magnanimity puts others first. If you're paying attention, magnanimity actually begins to look more and more like what the Bible calls love. It's actually the same word used, steadfast love or loyalty, which defines God himself. I'll come to that in just a moment. Let's look at a third demonstration of Boaz's love. I'll just say love towards Ruth in showing integrity. I have noted before the description of the scene is unmistakably has sexual overtones. It's the dead of the night. A man and a woman, who appreciate one another all by themselves in a corner. It's dark. The woman is offering herself and saying, spread your wings over me, which is asking him to marry her. And the man is satiated with food and drink. If this was a Hollywood movie you were watching with your family, it would be time to ask your kids to close their eyes for a few minutes. But that would not be necessary. Boaz acts with complete integrity, self-control, and presence of mind. He loves Ruth, but not in the way Hollywood defines love, but in the way the Bible defines love. There is no indication of any sexual contact between the two. Boaz does not make any illicit moves that he could and probably get away with. You know, it does make one think, why does he ask Ruth to lie down at his feet through the night? That would be to kind of heighten the temptation. And remember, the word there is not, there are many words which could imply sexual contact. The word there is remain there, just kind of hang there for the night. And it's likely for Ruth's sake. It's for her protection. It was, remember, the time of the judges. It was an evil time. Plus, there is no police or security guards to protect her if she gets intercepted by a man on the way back home. This is past midnight. There is no one to help her. Not to mention the shame that may be involved in maybe being caught on the threshing floor. As Boaz, in verse 14, is actually Boaz speaking to himself. He says, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. There is some privacy and secrecy, but there is nothing evil in intent. In every way, Boaz is looking out for and protecting Ruth without taking advantage of her to fulfill his appetite. Magnanimity is clearly the opposite of expressive individualism that puts the self first. Magnanimity puts others first. Magnanimity is nothing but love. Is this a love story? It is. But it's not a romantic story, as sometimes the book of Ruth gets misinterpreted as. It's a story of loyal, promise-keeping love that abundantly cares for the other. Steadfast love, loving kindness, demonstrated first by Ruth, which is why the book is named after her. But really, Boaz outdoes Ruth here. And we'll see more in chapter 4. The episode now, this episode draws to a close in the early watches of the morning before dawn. Ruth wakes up to return home. And Boaz fills her shawl, really, it's probably a garment, flowing garment, with 6 measures of barley to take with her as a sign and token of his promise. Remember, he makes a promise. He says, but if he, the near kinsman, is not willing to redeem you, he says this, then as the Lord lives, as Jehovah lives, I will redeem you. He takes an oath in the name of the God of Israel. And these 6 measures of barley are more than an act of charity or generosity. They denote an act of self-giving. It's also a message to Naomi, his relative, that he will do everything in his power to fulfill his role as a redeemer. Ruth goes back to Naomi and relates the whole story to her and says in verse 17, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Literally, you must not go back empty. Empty. Any perceptive reader of the story will pick up on that use of the word empty by Naomi at the beginning. She said, I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. One commentator suggests this is the Lord acting through Boaz towards Naomi in this way. Boaz has filled them from being empty. Boaz has filled them with seed that satisfies hunger. And Boaz will fill them with seed that brings forth an heir. Let me conclude with this. Do you notice this dance of magnanimity, this dance of love? Ruth loving Naomi, Naomi loving Ruth, Boaz loving both Ruth and Naomi. And now in this story, it's really God loving Boaz and Ruth and Naomi in honoring their love for each other and using their magnanimity to bring not only the king, David, but really King Jesus, in whose genealogy Ruth shows up and Boaz shows up. Just look at Matthew 1. Like Boaz, Jesus, who was the king of all kings, wealthy and powerful, shows magnanimity to his subjects from his place of plenty. What does Paul say? Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might be filled and be rich. Christ has filled us with every blessing, just as Ruth's shawl is filled with grain. We are filled with every spiritual blessing, really every blessing. And for that, Christ had to give of himself, so that we might receive him and be able to give ourselves freely and fully to one another, not begrudgingly, but generously and joyfully. That is magnanimity for all of us in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this beautifully told story, and even more beautifully acting characters, and the beauty of your glory and your love showing forth and coming to us these hundreds and thousands of years later. Father, I pray that you would forbid us from treating it as a Hallmark story, but that you would etch it on our hearts, that you would inspire us to long to be like you and to belong to you, to your kingdom, and to look like you in your love and your self-giving. I ask for all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.